We are in part six of a series we've entitled At the Table, because we're going through the Bible and we're looking at these moments where the table is the centerpiece. And we're listening and seeing the story of God. And we're pulling principles out of this, there's no doubt, but we're also seeing this kind of narrative that God is telling that I think is going to really impact us. And I thought about the table this week, and growing up, I have two brothers, there's three boys, and my parents were continually trying to raise us up in the best way they knew. And the dinner table or the lunch table or the breakfast table was not always our crowning achievement of behavior. Manners was a thing that my parents were always trying to instill in us. And my mother would say things like, you know, you guys are going to sit at the table of the president one day among great people, and you're going to embarrass yourself if you don't learn how to behave. And so my dad, being creative, I don't know where he got this, probably from Heathcliff Huxtable, but we had this game we called the penny game. And how the penny game worked was everybody at the table got 5 pennies. And you can use any kind of coins now. You'd probably have to use dollar bills or quarters, but we had pennies. And at the beginning of the meal, everybody got 5 pennies. And the rule of the game was at the end of the meal, whatever coins that you had accumulated or lost, they were yours. And how you did that was that if you saw someone doing something that was not good manners, you could call them out and take a penny. This could be talking with food in your mouth. This could be smacking, or bad posture, elbows at the table, leaving the table without asking permission. These kinds of things that my parents were trying to instill in us. And it's interesting, my dad was the referee and the winner, usually every meal. I've learned now that as a father, those are two great dual roles you can do together. But the penny game, and what I learned through that game was that what we do here can have ramifications out there. Now, this is a nice family theory, but this also has proved true with one of my favorite films. The protagonist in this particular film comes from kind of a backwater place, and he has a very sophisticated palate, and he's very discriminate about what he allows into his body. And through a series of events, he finds himself in Paris, and he's learning the trade of cooking, and he actually helps and takes in an orphan and rights injustice and steps out of his culture into another's culture. And by the end of the movie, he is so skillful in what he does that he's won the heart of the antagonist, the villain of the film, and they've partnered together to create a new business venture to bless the city. And he becomes really influential in the city. His brother, on the other hand, is not quite as indiscriminate. He will eat anything put before him. He devours it. He's kind of lives in the shadows, kind of follows the path of the rest of his clan. And really, his lack of discipline, his lack of discrimination about what he puts in his body almost leads to not only his downfall, but the downfall of his brother. If you follow the film, you know this is Remy and Emile from Ratatouille. And they're a great pair and great pictures. And so I know we're kind of joking. What are you eating? I think he says after you get past the gag reflux, it tastes pretty good. But I feel like many times at the table of the culture, there's so many options. And I know I'm being a little funny this morning, but we're going to look at a table scene that I believe is important for us for a couple reasons. Daniel chapter 1, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, many of you know the story. And why I feel like that's important for us is that Daniel and his friends are in exile. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 calls us as followers of Christ, as in Christ you are elect exiles. We're in a land where our citizenship is of another. And Daniel kind of gives us this scenario how this young crew, this young band of young men, this band of brothers, doesn't just make it through the most intense reprogramming system, maybe in history. They don't just survive, but they actually influence the very program designed to influence them. How do they do it? We, living as exiles, can glean a lot from them, but not just that. The Barna Group did a study a few years back. They studied young people for a decade that grew up in the church, and what they realized is that the young people in the church in the West have about a 10, they said 1 out of 10 of the young people who grew up in church are resilient disciples. Meaning, when they walk out of their home, only 10% of them, if the culture pushes against them, 9 out of 10 will fold, will walk away. They won't have a resilient faith. They won't be resilient disciples. And so this morning, I want us to dig into this familiar story in Daniel chapter 1, and I believe it will give us some insight into not only how to thrive in exile, but how to disciple and raise up a new generation of resilient disciples. So I've entitled this morning, At the Table of Exile, Surviving the Cultural Buffet. We will discuss the problem we face, the prescription to use, and the power we have. Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 through 20. Let's dig into the story. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years and at the end of that time would stand before the king. How's that for a final exam? Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Already the brainwashing and the reprogramming is beginning. We're going to call you a new name. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord, my Lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should we see that you are worse conditioned than the youths who are your own age? So you should endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward with the chief priest of the eunuchs and assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. So they did. They set them aside specific food. And after the end of 10 days, they found that Daniel and his friends were actually in better health than all the others. And so they changed the diet for everyone. Verse 17. As for the four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among them, all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Number one, the problem we face as exiles. Just like Daniel and his friends, we face as exile a campaign to change who we are and what we think. What we believe, what we will worship. Daniel and his friends grew up in a culture that literally you could feel the wind of God at their back to do the right thing and to serve Yahweh. And in a moment, that kingdom was torn down. They were transplanted into a new kingdom where the wind was now at their face at such a degree that most believed this was over. The problem we face, just like Daniel, is that the wind is increasingly increasing. If you want to walk with God and walk in communion with God and live for God in this culture, you're going to experience resistance. This is the setting we find ourselves. The problem is that there's consumption without limit. You can come to the table of this culture and you can find whatever you want. And there's no bottom to it. You can't just taste it and think that you're not going to want more and more and more. In fact, you're going to eat for days and realize you haven't even scratched the surface. There is no bottom. There is no discrimination into the variety of what the culture will give you if you'll just pull up a chair and consume. Here we find ourselves in a culture where, man, through a simple device in your hand, you can access whatever you want, which is good. I mean, there's so much good about that. I'm not downing technology, but what I am saying is that we've got to realize that we're consuming at a rate that even the experts say isn't healthy. I was laughing with just that a research project I was studying on the other day, it was brought back up that we are dumber in the presence of our phones. That we'd say, man, technology is going to be so good for us. We have access to everything, and yet our IQ is going down when we're around our devices. It's interesting, isn't it? Not only is there consumption without limit, but it's not just food. See, this is remarkable. Daniel realized that when he was consuming from the culture, whatever the culture was giving him, he realized that he could be eating this and it would have a spiritual effect on his being. What did he do? He runs to the guy and he says, if I eat this, I will be defiled. What do you mean? It's just food, Daniel. It's just a song. It's just a movie. It's just music. It's just news. It's just, I'm just scrolling through Instagram. I'm just watching that TikTok video over and over again. We don't realize that this has a wider range effect on us than we'd like to admit. Daniel saw this. He said, if I consume this, I'll be defiled. See, the problem is that it's not just physical. It's not just information. There's more going on here. I referenced this study before, but they're saying if you're from 15 to 23-year-old and they go back and look at your media consumption or your screen consumption, they found out that you spend about 2,700 hours a year on a screen. And only about around 270 hours of that is spiritual content. So said another way, you are consuming at the table of the culture 10 times the volume of what you're consuming of spiritual content. And I mean spiritual meaning a push toward walking with God. We are naive to believe that we are not going to be inundated. It's amazing. I don't understand what happened because you have been made a disciple of digital Babylon. And you've just thrown some Christian activity in there and not wondering why your heart, mind, and body are now a disciple and worshiping at another table. You're defiled. What we are consuming is an attached to a bigger agenda. It's a story. We've got to understand that it's not just news. We know this about news, right? We know that when we're hearing news, it's not just information. It's information in a larger narrative that they're trying to sell us. Doesn't matter right, left, or some God help us neutral version. But there is a narrative that the information is in. It's attached to. It's not just information. They're selling you a narrative. And we're consuming it, not realizing that we're being. I'll give you another kind of micro version of this. This is not just information, but it's visceral. That's why they learned the language and the literature of Babylon. They were after their hearts. And I've done this. This isn't unique to you. I've done this. I'll be watching a movie, and I'll I'll connect with a character and I'll get sucked in, and I'm, before the movie's out, I'm rooting for this lying, deceiving, adulterating person to get what I know they don't want or they don't need. We'll destroy them, and I'm rooting for it. When they get it, I cheer. What happened? I got sucked in. I'm emotionally involved, and my wits have been left at the door. We all do that. And that's just a microcosm that you're being pulled in and sold a bill of goods. Now, when we realize this, we kind of have two options. One is immersion. We just, Blake, this is 2020. All I can think of when I say that is my grandfather, who was in the World War II era. He said, "What does the decade have to do with your behavior?" You know, but this is 2020, right? This is the way things are. And we can just embrace it and step into it and then just get into the current of the culture and find we'll be swept away. That's an option. That's a response. But many of us who are saying, "Man, no, I think there's a deeper desire here. I want to serve God. I want to do what's right for the glory of God and the good of all people." And our first knee-jerk reaction is quarantine, right? There's a Babylonian virus out there. And if I stay at home, if I stay physically distanced away from it, it won't get me. It won't come near my house. But we're too smart for that, aren't we? I mean, this listening in your home, they're listening, right? We know the technology knows what you need before you even say it. And so we find ourselves. And let's be honest, Daniel didn't have this option. He didn't say, "I'm not going to be discipled by Babylon." No, you're in it, baby. Disciple or die. So Daniel and his friends have to find a way to maneuver in the culture where they don't get swept away by the culture. And in fact, if we as Christians, as Christ followers in Christ, that's really not an option for us either. We can't, in love, completely isolate ourselves from a world that desperately needs the love and the power of the gospel. How can we be quiet if we found a vaccine that will protect us from the virus? That's not love. So we find ourselves in a familiar place. We need a vaccine. We need a prescription that will protect us from COVID-19, right? That will protect us from the virus of Babylon. I believe Daniel gives us that prescription. And this is in an interesting place and kind of a roundabout way. I was listening to a podcast by John Tyson. His church is the Church of the City in New York City, I think. And he made this comment. It was a flashing comment, but he referenced Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. And this is a passage typically referred to when we're talking about spiritual warfare, because Daniel's praying and he actually does some spiritual battles in the heavenlies that allows Gabriel to break through and come to him. And so Daniel 9:21 says this. It says, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." And John Tyson says that just stood out to him. Here, Daniel is somewhere between 40 and 70 years after exile. And his heart is so formed by God and what he did when he was a child that he's literally telling time based on the sacrifices at a temple that does not even exist. It's been ripped down and destroyed. 40, 50, 60, 70 years after this temple's destroyed, Daniel's still telling time by the hour of evening sacrifice. So formed, so impacted by the presence of God, by the people in the community of God, by God himself, that he is telling time 60 years after that very venue doesn't even exist. He's been in Babylon 60 years and his heart is burning was at the hour of evening sacrifice. Remember it like it was yesterday. What happened? What was happening in Jerusalem when Daniel was a child that so formed him that 60 years later he's unmoved, standing in the face of lions, looking in the face of kings, unwavering? What was happening? I'll tell you what happened. Israel had gone through a time of decline. They had so shifted the culture away from God that they'd lost the scriptures. They couldn't even find them. Sound familiar? And King Josiah was 8 years old. He comes to power. He's growing up and he finds the Holy Scriptures and he's so moved by the degradation of his society that he rips his clothes. He calls for national repentance. He begins systematically going down, tearing down the idols of the culture, shifting everything back to worship of Yahweh. And Daniel as a child is seeing this happen, or at least watching his parents their lives begin to change, their hearts begin to change. A whole nation is turning back to God. In fact, 2 Kings 23, 25 says this, before him, Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah so turned to the Lord, so caused a national renewal, that these young kids whose parents were changed, whose culture was changed, whose customs and rituals were changed to God, were so impacted by the presence of God and what God was doing that they could stand in Babylon and be unmoved. I want us to look through a grid then of this prescription, mind, heart, and body. It's interesting in this renewal that the prophet comes to Josiah and says, man, you've so turned to the Lord that I'm going to withhold my judgment over this nation. I was going to pour out my judgment on this nation. They turned from me. They pursued other gods. It was destroying you, your children, and you've turned to me, and I'm going to stay my hand for an entire generation. But what your parents and grandparents have done can't be ignored, and I am going to bring my judgment. But essentially telling Josiah, get ready, you're going into exile, but you will come out of it in 70 years, Jeremiah prophesies. So these young boys, and I mean, what would you do if you're a parent and you're raising kids who will go into exile? You're forming them. You're helping them realize where they are and that you're going to experience something, but you'll come out of it on the end. What would you put in them? And it starts with the mind. They had to understand what was happening. They had to understand the bigger picture. The Secret Service was at a conference recently, and the guy was talking about this, and something reminded me, but the Secret Service number one goal isn't actually to protect the president, but to protect the currency. And so their job then is to so know the currency that when they see a counterfeit, they say, oh, that's easy. Anybody who wants to see counterfeits knows the real thing to such a degree that when they see something that's counterfeit or they touch it with their hands, the feel of it, the smell of it, they know this isn't real. And if we're going to walk through exile, we're going to walk through as elect exiles, we're going to have to so know the gospel that when we see false gospels, that we're going to say, that's not right. And this is not just that our approach to God isn't based on what we do with religion or self-exploration, but that Christ died for us. Absolutely. You are right with God if you put faith in Christ because he did what you could not do. He died in your place for your sin. And if you put faith in him, he'll change who you are and you can have a relationship with God. That's true. But there's a bigger narrative going on here that we must know the narrative arc of the gospel of the Bible, that God created us. And everything he created was good, that you are created in the image of God, and that you have value, and every human being on this planet has value, born and unborn, because you carry the image of God. And it was good, but that we turned away. Genesis chapter 3 shows that Adam and Eve turned their back on God, that they distrusted God, that they wanted power for themselves apart from God, and sin enters the world. And now every human being born after that moment has a sin nature, that evil is not in a particular type of people or gender, but runs through the heart of every human being. That you can lift up kings and raise them and tear them down, but if they're not transformed from the inside out, they're going to do the same kinds of injustice that we've seen happen all throughout human history. How do we know that? Because we know the arc of the Bible, the arc of the story, the narrative that God's telling. That we are in need of a Savior, and that God stepped in and redeemed us, and he is restoring and will bring restoration in the end. He will make all things new. Why is that important? Because when we know that, when we hear something alternative to that, we can push it away. That's not true. Oh, you know, man, people are basically good, and if we educate them enough, then, you know, then we'll all be better people. And we know that no matter, and I love education. My wife just got a master's degree. I have a master's degree. I want more education, but I also know that education doesn't change the heart. That your problem and my problem isn't a lack of knowledge or ignorance. It is that we love ourselves more than God and others. And only a miracle would change that. No amount of financial equality is going to change your heart. I disdain poverty. But I'm not naive to think that we can tear down an unjust system and think that everyone who runs the new system is going to love God and do something for everybody else. Well, we've seen that time and time again. Whoever has power serves their own interest. Not so naive to think that if all the church can get together and we can vote the right people in, they'll do the right thing and pass these laws and everybody will be changed. That won't happen. We saw that in the 80s. That's ridiculous, because the problem is the heart, not legislation, not poverty, not to say that poverty is not a problem, but not the ultimate problem, right? Yes, we want to step into that. Yes, we want to tear down systems that are hurting and are unjust, but we want to reach the heart of the people. That's the ultimate problem. That's the narrative of the Bible. We must know this. We must be able to communicate what's wrong with the world. That's what the gospel says. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if we'll change the heart, it's amazing what we'll do with our money and our time and our education. It's not just the mind. You can't just understand this. You have to be formed in your heart, as we saw. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so formed that the gospel has to change who you are. It's got to hit you on a gut level. You've got to see that you are guilty before God and he died for you and brought you out. That you can now have a relationship with God, not based on what you do. It's got to hit you. I remember who I was. The depression, the addiction, the self-centeredness. And I remember and I can see God loosening and breaking the chains. Man, he's changed me. Though I may stumble, I will not fall. He's hit me at a heart level. These young men grew up in radical renewal, deep repentance. Generations of injustice, generations of false worship. They cried out to God and tore their clothes. You're talking about raising another generation of resilient disciples. My 8-year-old probably doesn't have this radical testimony of like, man, I just was dealing drugs and then I got saved, right? I hope. But they can be in an environment where the gospel is forming our family, where we are selfish and we repent and Jesus is slowly changing us. They can see people in college coming to faith. They can see young people living for Christ. They can see the power of God healing and making right. They can be in a culture of renewal that captures their hearts and sustains them in this Babylon. This prescription, we're going to have to be picky. We're going to have a grid that looks through the world that says, you know what, that is not a true narrative about who you are. This isn't a true narrative about what's wrong with the world. We're going to have a grid. We're having to be discriminate when we sit at the table of the culture, because what we're watching, what we're listening to, what we're consuming is forming us. And that's what's interesting is the body, the mind, the heart, and the body, this prescription, walking in exile, is that what you do with your body, what you open your ears to, what your eyes view, has an effect on your heart, has an effect on your mind. At an evening sacrifice, Daniel would have smelled the smells of sacrifice. He would have seen with his eyes, smelled with his nose, heard the bleating of sheep and the noises that come with sacrifice. It would have so impacted him in this foreign land when that happened no more that he still remembers. Our bodies are interesting things. They are so interconnected with our minds and our souls. I've said this before, but I was thinking about this recently. I go to Publix sometimes, and it's close to my house, and they've so orchestrated. I mean, we know that there's a $1 billion industry just to how to design a store so that you'll buy more, right? But I've never seen it more true at Publix. Like, you literally cannot go in any other way. Like, you're like, I just wanted milk, but now I got to go all the way back there to get it. You can't go. You feel like you're breaking the rules. Like, can I go this way? You know? Because they're so designed to so that you'll spend more. Think about that. Your body is doing something, and it's having an effect on your choices and your emotions. We can't be naive to think that what we're doing with our body doesn't have spiritual, physical, emotional, psychological ramifications. That's why I can't wait for us to get back into a room like this and experience the presence of God, where you raise your hand, you speak with your voice how good God is and how grateful you are, and don't think that that doesn't impact you. That we can just be at home, and that's what we're dangerous in this scenario is that, oh, I could get used to this. No, God help you if you can. We need to be praying. We need to be crying out that we can gather together again, because there's something about being in evening sacrifice together that we're being formed by that. You can't just come in here and watch other people worship or sit in your recliner and consume someone else worshiping and think that's going to change the heart. We've got to engage with our hands. We've got to engage with our mouths. I love what Betty said. Get up, make some room, dance. What do you dance about? Jesus said, what you spend your money on, there your heart will be. That there's this direct connection with what I'm doing with my credit card and what I'm doing with my affections in my heart. They're interconnected. It's all interconnected. What are you doing with your body, your time, your money? Your attention, what's going through your ears, what's coming through your eyes, it's all forming the heart. That's the prescription. We want to make it through exile. We got to realize that there's more at stake than just you understanding something, but you being formed by something. What are you loving? They're all interconnected, your mind, your body, your heart. Finally, power we have in exile. This is interesting, but every one of us, every one of us has sat at the table of exile and consumed what they know will defile them. I've done it. I know you have. The culture lays out, this will make you happy. This will satisfy your soul. If you can just get this, you'll really be fulfilled. And you consume and you consume, and it never does. It's a lie. Every one of us are defiled. But there was one, his name is Jesus, who sat at our table at the buffet of the culture, felt the temptation, but said no. Pushed aside, no, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. I only consume what I see the Father doing. And he walked through this melee of temptations and appetites, and he made the right choice every time. He did what I couldn't do. Jesus sat at our table. When they pulled him aside and inspected him, he was 10 times better. The Bible says that they didn't find anything wrong. And what did they do? They didn't give him a seat of honor like Daniel. They sent him to the cross and they murdered him. Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserve to die. He stepped in to our culture, sat at our table, made all the right decisions, and died for it. This is the power that we have in exile, is that Christ did what we cannot do for ourselves, and that if we put faith in him, this isn't this, if you will believe that Jesus died for you, paid your penalty, and gave you the gift of righteousness in your place, that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, if you put faith in that, man, he makes you a new person. You have a new heart. The Bible says it this way in John 3, you're born again with a new spirit and a new heart. He does something inside of you. He changes the tables. He switches the script. Now you don't have to figure out, do I eat the right thing? Do I not eat the right thing? And if I don't, I'm defiled. Now I sit at the table undefiled. And then he said, I'm going to do more. I'm going to put my spirit in you. We don't serve mute idols. We don't serve a philosophy or just simply a way of life and some habits. We have been given the very spirit of God inside of us to speak to us. You don't serve a mute God. He's a God who speaks to us. He wants relationship with you. He wants, when you put your hand out, to whisper in your ear and say, oh, I don't think I want that. When you're sitting and you're flipping through, what shall I watch next? To hear that voice, maybe nothing at all. Maybe I have something for you in worship in your bedroom. Maybe I have something besides just consuming hours of that device. Maybe I want to whisper into your heart the mysteries of heaven. What am I doing in the earth, preparing you right now for what's going to come at the end of this? We have a new heart and a new spirit. And this is what I love about this story, a new community that Ananias, Azariah, I forget their name, Mishael, those three men and Daniel could look at each other and say, you're not Belteshazzar. You're not serving, man, you're Daniel. You're not Abednego, whoever that is. You are Azariah. And they're hearing who they are. See, we've been given a new name. The Bible says that your name is written on a white stone in heaven. He knows, he's picked you, he's chosen you by name. You have a new identity, and that you, we're in a community that calls us out that. I said, man, Zach, man, why are you eating that? Right? Why are you going to do that? Oh, you're right. I don't even know why I'm eating that. Right? Like, I don't even remember making that decision cognitively. I just know I'm doing it. Because you're in the culture. Yeah, man, we got to back away. We got to have some worship distance between us and the world. We're not backing away with our love. We're not backing away with our engagement. We're not backing away with our hands and our feet to serve. But we are backing away with what we worship and who we're close to in God. And then we see in God this prescription, a new heart, a new spirit, a new community, thinking through mind, heart, and body so that we will not just be another statistic floating in the culture of a digital Babylon, but we will be standing strong in a current and wondering why we're not swept away. Because there's something in us from heaven. God is putting together a community in this city and in cities around this nation and the world who will say, we won't be defiled. I won't be defiled because Christ is my King and my God. I am of another land, another country, another kingdom. That I am an American, a good American, because I'm not an American first. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a disciple of Jesus first. Which makes me the best American I can be because I'm not after my own agenda or my own people or my own philosophy. I'm what's best for all of mankind. And see, we're walking into a new season of the electoral process. God help us. But let me tell you this. If your citizenship is in another land, you'll be able to walk through it and not be devoured by it. A voice of faith, a voice of hope, a voice of kindness, a voice of, God help us, like rationality, common sense. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that you love us, that we are elect, chosen exiles, that you did something for us, Lord, we couldn't do. And we are following in your wake. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone out there this morning who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't submitted to the gospel, that you would touch their heart this morning. If you are ready to make a decision to follow Jesus this morning, I want you to pray this prayer for me, with me. King Jesus, I believe that you died for me in my place for my sin, and that I can be right with you today, a son or a daughter. Because you were rejected, I can be accepted. Come into my heart, be my Lord and my Master. Help me follow you all the days of my life. Forgive me for going the way of the world. I want to go your way. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want you to text DECIDE, the word DECIDE, to this number, 24587. We want to pray for you. We want to be that community that helps you walk this decision out. We want to stand with you, help you start growing. Man, this is just the beginning of a lifelong journey to walk with God. Thank you for joining us this morning. I pray as we enter into the spring and the summer and we're hopefully these kind of restrictions are being slowly removed here in the next week or two, that we can be together in maybe ever-increasing ways. Don't miss out on your opportunity to join together and be together when we can, if you can. Stay connected with us on social media and our different media platforms. We want to connect with you and help you continue to grow in this season. Hope you have an amazing Sunday. Thank you for joining us at the Table of Exile. We'll see you next week.